Some of you have read the book or seen the movie, The Hiding Place. The Hiding Place, it was out a number of years ago. But in that movie, there is a scene that takes place in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy are there in that camp along with 10,000 other women in horrible, degrading, hideous conditions. They're gathered with some other women in the barracks, in the midst of the beds, cold, hungry, and lice-ridden. And Betsy's leading a Bible class. And one of the other women calls out derisively from her bunk and mocks the worship of God. They fall into conversation, and this woman says what is so frequently flung at us as Christians. If your God is such a good God, why does he allow this kind of suffering? Dramatically, she tears off the bandages and old rags from off her hands, displaying her broken, mangled fingers, and says, "I'm the first violinist of the symphony orchestra. Did your God will this?" For a moment, no one answers. And then Corrie ten Boom steps to the side of her sister Betsy and says, "We can't answer that question. All we know is that our God came to this earth and became one of us, and he suffered with us and was crucified and died, and that he did it for love." Would you take your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 38? Job, the 38th chapter. You remember, in our study of this book, we have observed the tremendous suffering of this man named Job. Job had lost practically everything. He had lost his wealth, his business, almost all of his possessions, his 10 children, his servants, and his health. His own wife became so discouraged that she said to him, "Job, compromise your integrity, curse God, and commit suicide." But Job, through all of it, he held on to his integrity. And then his three friends came. And I think they came probably with right motives. They wanted to comfort Job. They wanted to try to somehow minister to their friend. But instead of doing that, they went for the jugular. They began to attack and criticize. But Job, again, through it all, maintained his integrity. But Job, in his struggle, began to question God. He dialogued with his friends, but he argues his innocence. And he began to accuse God of injustice. His plea became, "Oh, if only I could get you in court, God. Only I could get in court and put my case out in front of you." In fact, he says in Job 13, verse 3, he says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." And for 37 chapters, as far as Job was concerned, God was silent. No word from God. But now in chapter 38, God shows up. And God breaks silence, and he speaks to Job. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. I want to observe their encounter. And look first with me, Job meets God. Verse 38, chapter 38, Job meets God. How did God speak to Job, first of all? Verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Again, 37 chapters. God has not spoken one single word to Job. Now he comes. And it's interesting how God shows up. Do you remember how God spoke to Elijah? Remember when he was at Horeb in the cave? God spoke to him in a gentle breeze. In a still, small voice. But I'll tell you what, not with Job. Not with Job. There's a fierce whirlwind blew across the landscape where Job was standing, dramatizing the awesomeness of the divine moment. And out of the whirlwind, God speaks to Job. Or if you looked over in chapter 40, verse 6, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Out of the storm. You know, God can speak to us, folks, in a still small voice. Or he can speak to us, thunder forth out of the whirlwind storm with power and authority. And I want you to think about this. How many times he speaks to us out of the storms of life? I think at least in my own life, God tries to speak to me in the still small voice, and sometimes I just don't hear. Sometimes I'm so busy, and sometimes I'm so involved in the stuff down here and looking at the circumstances, God speaking, and I don't hear. And then God speaks out of the storm. God speaks out of the whirlwind. And that's how he came to Job. Out of the world. You know, C.S. Lewis was the one that said, you know, pain is God's megaphone to speak to us. It came in the whirlwind. Came in the storm. But he came as the Lord. Do you see that there? Verse 1. Then the Lord. That's the word Jehovah. That name of God is only used one other time from chapter 2 all the way up to here, and it's in chapter 12, verse 9. Only one other time. God is referred to many, many times, but it's Shaddai, Almighty, or El, God. But now when God shows up, he shows up as Jehovah. That's God's personal covenant name. When he's going to reveal himself to Job, he comes as Jehovah. I think that's important. And you know, I thought about this. You know, when God speaks, many times he doesn't say what I think he's going to say. I'm going to tell you, in my life, when I have heard God, and there's a number of times in my life I could share with you when I know I've heard God. I know it. But he never usually, I almost say, he never says what I think he's going to say. And I want to point out what God didn't say. First of all, when he came to Job, he didn't give Job the answers to any of his questions. As to why he was suffering. You know, he didn't, you know, last week I gave you 10 purposes and suffering, 10 reasons why we suffer. He didn't come to Job and say, number 3, 6, and 8 of Pastor Les's sermon last week. That's it, Job. Oh, God, now I understand. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't come and apologize to Job for allowing him to go through these terrible experiences. He didn't come and apologize for remaining silent. God, I cried out to you for 35 chapters, and the heaven was brass. Oh, Job, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't answer you. God didn't say that. And God, and when he showed up, he didn't offer a hint of information about the whole deal between God and Satan. He didn't say, Job, let me take you into the spirit world and show you the scene behind the scene. Not a hint. Not a hint of that. He doesn't even, you know what? God didn't even acknowledge Job's great suffering and struggles. He didn't say, Job, you've really gone through it and you maintained your integrity. Boy, Job, I'm proud of you. Now, these are some things I would think if God were going to show up, he'd say that stuff. Didn't do it. What did he initially say? Look at verses 2 and 3. He begins with a rebuke, folks. He says this, who is this that darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Or as the Living Bible paraphrase puts it, why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Now, God didn't question Job's integrity. He didn't question Job's sincerity. But he does question Job's ability to explain the ways of God. See, Job thought he knew God, knew he had figured out the ways that God worked. But God is here and he's saying, you know what? Job, you thought you knew about me, but you don't realize how much you don't know about me. And then God continues, now, gird up your loins like a man. Now, that's what he's talking about there. You know, in the Old Testament days, even New Testament days, many wore long robes. They would wear robes actually down to their ankles. And to gird up, they would take those robes and pull them up and kind of twist them around and put that end in their sash. Now, they did that usually for at least, I think, three purposes. Number one, when they went to work. I mean, you couldn't work sometimes in a long robe. Or if they wanted to get someplace fast and they were going to run. I mean, it's hard to run in a robe, right? Or some of you ladies, if you have a long dress on, kind of hard to run. But they would gird up. Or if you were preparing to fight. That's why in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says that when we're talking about preparing to fight the devil, gird up your loins with truth. Get ready to fight. Or over in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready. And what God is saying here to Job is, you know what? Get prepared, Job. Get prepared because we're going to have a man, not a man-to-man talk. We're going to have a man-to-God talk. So get prepared. Get prepared. And Job, you want to call me on the witness stand? You want to ask me some questions? Huh, wait a second. I'm going to ask you some questions. Get prepared, Job. Get prepared. Gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your loins like a man. And I will ask you some questions, and you instruct me, Job. Now, before we go on, why would God begin like this? I had a question. Why would he begin like this? I really believe it's because God was preparing Job to listen to what God had to say. He had to be humbled from where he was because he thought he knew what was going on. And God humbled him. Scripture says what? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due season he will exalt you. Humble. You know what? It's just like us here today. And looking at the word of God. You know, some people here are going to hear. Some people are not. What's going to determine that? Where your heart is. If your heart is humble before God, you know what? He has a message for you this morning. You'll hear it. You'll hear it. Your life will be changed. But if your heart's not humbled, I mean, you can sit in service after service after service, never hear it. Or hear it and then just walk out the door and it's gone. He was preparing Job to listen. Job meets God. Second, God questions Job. Job wants answers. God gives him no direct answers, only questions. Isn't that something? That's why I titled this sermon what I did. The answer to suffering is questions. Because that's exactly what God did. And this hit me when I was reading through this about 4 months ago. I was reading through it, and like never before, I started saying, there's all these questions. And I counted 62 questions. Warren Wiersbe says there are 77 questions. I believe him. He's much smarter than I am. So he said there's 77 questions that God asked Job. And they are primarily about the natural world that God created. And they can be categorized in five different categories, or five different categories. Let me give you those and go down through these very quickly. But first of all, he says, what do you know about geoscience? Or the science of the world? Do you see there, verse 4 through 7? He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measures? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? God's saying through those questions, that, you know what, Job? I don't remember you were there when I spoke into being my marvelous creation, the earth. Job, where were you? He says. I didn't consult you. You know why? You weren't there. You weren't there. The angels were there. And they were dancing and singing. They were shouting for glory. I tell you, you Baptist, the angels were dancing. We might even do some of that up in heaven. I know, I'm sorry I shattered your faith. But I'll tell you, they were excited. But you know what? Where were you, Job? I don't think you were there. Then he says, what do you know about oceanography? Verses 8 through 11, you can look there. We're not going to read those in verse 16. But in 8 through 11, God reminds Job of the most prominent feature on earth. 3/4 of the earth is covered by water, seas. And God employs beautiful symbolic language. You can look up in verse 8, describing the oceans coming into existence as a newborn baby. And then he adds that he set the boundaries of the waters, verse 10. God commands the ocean to stay in its bed and its beaches of sand to hold it within their borders, verse 11. And as it bolted shut and held in place, the sea is restrained in its appointed place by God. And what do you know about this, Job? What do you know about the oceans? Nothing. Somebody says, well, today we know so much. Tell you what. We know we're scratching the surface. I mean, scientists, oh, we know all this stuff. And scratching the surface. And a lot of stuff they know, it's not true anyhow. They think they know. But we're still scratching the surface. What do you know, Job, about oceanography? Not much. Then he says, what do you know about meteorology? Look over in verses 12 through 15 and then 17 through 30 and 34 through 38. He asks the following questions. I'm just going to summarize this. Have you ever commanded the sun to rise or examined the vast expanse of the earth? Are you old enough to remember the beginning of light and darkness? What do you know about the snow and hail and east wind? Can you comprehend the thunder and what causes it to rain? Do you have knowledge to explain the dew of heaven? Can you speak intelligently about the frost or how the water becomes ice? Can you speak to the clouds and cause it to rain, verse 34? Can you send out lightning to the ends of the earth, verse 35? Can you number the clouds or pour out bottles of water from heaven? Tell me, God says. Tell me, can you do that? And Job remains silent. He is dumbfounded by the profound workings of the providence of God in creation. He has nothing to say. And by the way, what do you know about astronomy? Look over in verses 31. We will 31 through 33. Look at that. In chapter 38, 31 through 33, look what he says. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? The bear is the Big Dipper. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix the rule, their rule over the earth? What God is saying is this. He's asking, who is in control of the stars? Job. Is it you or is it me? Who controls the stars? You know, he could have said, you know what? I created all the stars, which are more than all the grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. I call them all by name. I have a name for each and every one of them. Not one of them is missing because of the word of my power. Job, they're there because I put them there. Do you control them? Or do I control them? Did I put them in their constellations and hold them in the sky? I make sure they're in the right seasons and fixed in their places in the sky. Do you understand the motions of the stars in the heavens? And Job sits there in silence. And then the fifth category, he says, what do you know about zoology? What do you know about zoology? And this is from chapter 38, verse 39, all the way through chapter 41. He says, and let me summarize this. Can you provide food for lions? Can you provide sustenance for ravens? Do you know when the wild mountain goats and the deer mate and give birth? Do you know who set the wild donkey free? Can you harness the wild oxen? Can you comprehend the dimensions of the stork and the ostrich? Have you considered the majesty and unique character of the horse? Do hawks fly by your wisdom and eagles mount up by your command? In chapter 40, God points to Behemoth, which in Hebrew means the super beast. We don't know what this is. He says, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? And in chapter 41, he points to Leviathan. Again, we're not sure what that is. Some think a crocodile, some think maybe one of the dinosaurs. But he asks, he says in chapter 40, verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? And God asks all these questions through these five different subjects. What do you know about geoscience? What do you know about oceanography? What do you know about meteorology? What do you know about astrology? What do you know about zoology? Job, tell me what you know. And Job doesn't have one answer to one of God's questions. He sits there in silence. Some of you are familiar with Philip Yancey. He is a pretty well-known Christian author. He wrote a book, Disappointment with God. And in that book, he writes, God's replies, talking about this, God's reply, in fact, consists of more questions than answers. Sidestepping 35 chapters worth of debates on the problem of pain, he plunges instead into a magnificent verbal tour of the natural world. He seems to guide Job through a private gallery of his favorite works, lingering with pride over the dioramas of mountain goats, wild donkeys, ostriches, eagles, speaking as if astonished by his own creations. Of all moments, why did God choose this one to give Job a course in wilderness appreciation? Are these words relevant? And then he quotes another author. He says, in his book, Wishful Thinking, Frederick Buchner sums up God's speech. God doesn't explain. He explodes. He asked Job who he thinks he is anyway. He says that to try to explain the kind of things Job once explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little-necked clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design. Listen to this. He reveals himself.
Amen.
He reveals himself. The message behind the splendid poetry boils down to this. Until you know a little more about running the physical universe, Job, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. Why are you treating me so unfairly, God? Job whined throughout the book. Put yourself in my place. No, God thunders. In reply, you put yourself in my place. Until you can offer lessons on how to make the sun come up each day, or where to scatter lightning bolts, or how to design a hippopotamus, don't judge how I run the world. Just shut up and listen.
Amen.
Now, did you hear that one? Hear what he said? God doesn't reveal his grand design. Reveals himself. That's key. That's key to understanding what's happening here. God is revealing himself. Now this leads us to number three. What does God reveal about himself in these questions? And five things just shouted out to me. When I read this 4 months ago, I said, wow, oh, I've never seen this. I've never seen you, God, like this. What does he reveal about himself? Number one, God is unfathomable in his wisdom. As the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. Unsearchable judgments, unfathomable in his ways. You know, God, folks, God does not explain to Job the whys of suffering. And the reason he doesn't, if he would, Job wouldn't understand it anyhow. For us, same thing. If God would come down when we're going through trials and he would say, now let me tell you why this is. It would be like trying to explain differential equations to a two-year-old. Man, when I was in college, I didn't get differential equations. I mean, they're tough. It would be like trying to explain rocket science to Gracie. Or to a one-year-old. It's a, you know, if God would come down and say, Les, here's how, why you're going through this. I'd go, huh? What? Because you see, his ways are way above our ways. His wisdom is infinitely above us. There's no way we can understand what God is doing in many instances. But you know what we know? God is unfathomable in his wisdom. He knows best. Secondly, he is incredible in his power. Incredible in his power. God is almighty in power. If God, folks, if God spoke everything in this universe in existence, creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing, fiat, by a word of God, and he made the world and he hung it on nothing.
Yes.
What situation do we go through? What trial do we go through that he cannot supply the grace and the power to get through?
Yes.
With God, all things are
possible.
That's what we learn. Something else we learn about God, God is inscrutable in his design. Inscrutable in his design. If we look about us in this physical world, there's intense, intricate design of the Creator. It leaps out at you. Every animal is designed uniquely different and wonderful. Every animal. Every snowflake. My land. How many snowflakes came down just to make that little bit of snow? Anybody calculate that? A zillion zillion? I don't know. Everyone's different. Did you ever see the snowflakes? Did you see the beauty? God did that. He could have made every snowflake the same. Just a little ball of white snow. He made everyone different. Talks about the snow and the hail and the ice. How awesome. Go to the far reaches of the universe and look at the beauty. Get a telescope and look down into the microscopic world that God did. It's beautiful. Our God did that. He designed it all. Did you ever wonder why God made so many animals? Or why God made so many different kinds of flowers? Or why God made color? Did you ever wonder that? Or why God makes a sunset or a sunrise? Did you ever wonder? He did it for us.
Yes, he did.
He did it for our pleasure. Oh, what a wonder done into the minute details. But think, if God designs the physical world with such detail, does it not make sense that he has a design for our lives? Does it not make sense that even in the trials and suffering in our lives, though we may not understand, these have been designed by God? Which is why we believe Romans 8:28 is true. Amen?
Amen.
For we know that God is able to make all, some things? All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. See, he's able to take the trials and the good things, the bad things, and all the things we go through, and he's able to bring them together for good. What good? For whom he foreknew, next verse. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has a design. God has a purpose for your life. If you're a Christian, he is conforming you to the image of Christ. And he uses all these things,
amen,
all these trials, to make us like his son.
Amen.
He's inscrutable in his design. A fourth thing we know about God. God is sovereign in his purposes. He's sovereign in his purposes. He's in control. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you a word today. Take it with you. One word. Take it with you. Some of you really need this word. Ready? Relax. Relax. Now, don't relax too much here. Relax. God is in control.
Yes, he is.
A number of years ago, several of the elders and I went to Chicago to Moody Pastors Conference. And I'll never forget entering Torrey Gray Auditorium, and there on the platform, there was a big banner with these words on it. Relax, everybody. For once, you're not in charge. And if you remember, several of the elders remember this. One of the speakers got up. I'll never forget him getting up. And he said, boy, don't you just love this message? Everyone relax, because for once you're not in charge. And then he said this, I have good news for you. Better news than that. You've never been in charge. Relax. God is sovereign in his purpose. He's in control.
Yes, he is.
That's what he's telling Job. And then the fifth thing we learn about God is this. God is unbelievable in his love. Unbelievable. Folks, you think about this. That God would take the time to come down and meet with one of us. Meet with Job. Or meet with you. Or me.
Really?
I mean, think about this. That God would come down. What love that is. I mean, listen, folks, I hate to disappoint you, but every one of us, we're just a little speck of dust on a speck of dust in space. We are animated dust. And he is the God of the universe and beyond. He is the I Am, the Alpha, the Omega. But you know, he'll come down and speak with us. He'll come down in our pain and talk with us. Jehovah. Jehovah. That's unbelievable love. Unbelievable love. Like Corrie ten Boom told that woman, I don't know, I don't have the answer about your crippled hands, but I know this, God came down. God died on the cross for our sins, and he did it in love.
Amen.
Did it in love. Loves us. You see, God didn't explain the whole thing about suffering. He didn't reveal the design of suffering. He revealed himself. Now, last, we need to look at Job's response. Job's response. Chapter 40. Turn to chapter 40. Verses 2 through 4. First thing Job did, folks, and what we would do, if we met God face to face, he humbled himself. Do you see it there? Let me read 2 through 4 here. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer. And here's Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. The King James Version says, behold, I am vile. The word in the Hebrew means light in weight. Light in weight in contrast to heavy. I think insignificant is a good translation. What he was saying is, God, I'm a lightweight. You're the heavyweight. You're the heavyweight, God. I am just a lightweight, insignificant. I'm a speck of dust, God. I'm just animated dust. Folks, let me tell you something. When you see God the way Job saw God, that's how we respond.
Yes.
If God were to walk in here, well, I shouldn't say that. If God were right now to pull back the curtain and reveal himself right here in a magnificent way, tell you where we'd be. We'd be down there. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah in chapter 5 of the book, he's woe to you sinners out there. Boy, you see all those sinners out in the world? Woe to you, woe to you. I think there's 6 times he says, woe to you sinners. And then came the day when King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord. And he was on the throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw God. And you know what he said? Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. That's what Job said. He humbled himself. And then secondly, he surrendered himself. He surrendered himself. Verses 4 and 5. He said, I have nothing I can say. I lay my hand over my mouth and submit to you, and I submit to your will, God. You're the potter. I'm the clay. Yes. And the potter can do anything he wants with this clay. He's the potter. We're the clay. Yep. I yield to you, God. And then turn over to chapter 42. In chapter 42, and let me just read verses 1 through 6. Because that says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he repeats the words of God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's pointing to himself. I did that. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, this is significant, folks. He repents. You say, well, why is that significant? This is the most righteous man on planet Earth. Not Job's opinion. Not our opinion. That's God's opinion. God said Job's the most righteous man on earth. And now we have the most righteous man on earth doing what? Repenting.
Amen.
Why?
Amen.
Because he's come face to face and gazed into the face of God. You know what? That's what we would do.
Yes.
As we see God, we have to say, whoa, how far short I fall. I repent. I think of one of the most godly men through history, praying high, John Hyde, great missionary to India. Led revivals, just prayed and prayed. But he said, the closer I get to God, the more I feel a need to pray the 51st Psalm. The Psalm of the Penitent Sinner. Well, what about us? We go through trials. We go through suffering. Probably none of us have gone through, at least at this time, what Job went through. But we all go through suffering. What should be our response? We need to humble ourselves and say to God, God, you know best. We need to submit ourselves to God. To submit ourselves, surrender, and let God be God. And then we need to gaze into the face of God and see ourselves in the light of who He is and repent. Turn to Him. Draw near to Him. Chuck Swindoll says, how are we to respond to suffering? And his answer is the shrug. I want to close with this, but listen to this. He says, here's what I want you to do. Stare into a mirror and shake your head and shrug your shoulders, like this. Practice that. Come on. Practice that, okay. And say out loud, I don't know. Let's try. Ready? I don't know. Practice that little maneuver several times a month. I don't care if you have a PhD or earned from Yale or in Scotland. Just stand in front of the mirror, all alone, nobody around, shrug, and say, I don't know. I really don't know. You can add, I can't tell you why that happened. I don't know. Repeat the word several times. I don't know. The great news is God never shrugs.
Amen.
He never says that. With acute perception, he says, I know exactly why this happened. I know the way you take. I know why. I know how long you will be there. I know what will be the end result. Shrugging and deity are incompatible.
Amen.
While you are shrugging in genuine humility, saying, I don't know, he's saying, good for you. Rely on me in the mystery. Trust me. God never promises he would inform us ahead of time all about his plan. He just promises he has one.
Amen.
Ultimately, it is for our good and his glory.
Yes.
He knows we don't. That's why we shrug, and we admit, I don't know. So, if you meet me someday and ask me a deep, difficult question, don't be surprised if I shrug and say, I don't know. But I do know this. The death of his son was not in vain.
Amen.
And I do know this. Christ died for you. And I do know this. If you believe in him, he will forgive your sins and you will go someday and live with him forever.
Amen.
You'll have heaven and all the blessings of it. I know that. It's a tough journey getting there. Full of a lot of confusion, a lot of struggle, a lot of shrugs followed by I don't knows, but when heaven opens and we're there, hey, there'll be no shrugs. That I do know.
Amen.
Lord, we just bow before you.